Well, we're grateful to be able to once again honor the principle of military or of our freedom through military victory by our salute to our flag. And we have several in this assembly who are serving as in the Marine Corps right now. In fact, on the board, Maddie has been deployed and is in Afghanistan. And so we certainly remember him and Dana as well in prayer. And are very grateful that we can assemble today without being fearful of being persecuted for our faith. And we are grateful for those who have provided that freedom for us. We're also grateful that God has provided His Word to us that we can have in our English language an inerrant, infallible copy of it, hold it in our hands, and know that its words are so effectual and powerful that they can actually live within us and produce the very thinking and wisdom of our Father within us. And as we do assemble this morning as not just simply coming to church for church's sake, but as those who are members of a body and understanding what our sonship education is teaching us right now, the following words are an exhortation that that corresponds to where we are in our studies and hopefully sets the tone for what we are about to do. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the Word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Well, actually 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. As far as announcements go this morning, I really don't have any, except to say that we're certainly glad to see that our friends from Virginia are with us today. Matt and his son Josh is with us today, and we got to know them at the Sonship Gathering, and then they've been down here once before, or Matt has with some others, and we're always grateful when folks stop in, and we're able to catch up a little bit and fellowship, so we're glad to have them with us today. Other than that, I really don't have any other announcements except to say that I almost forgot this myself, but we do have a very brief, regularly scheduled board meeting with the deacons right after Bible class today. So just remember that for those guys who maybe had forgot it like I did. We had to put it off for a couple of weeks there or something. But anyway, outside of that, there's nothing else to report this morning. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in order to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this morning. This just simply means that you have a few moments to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, difficulties possibly of your day, or just whatever's been going on with you, and now not concentrate on outside influences, but upon the objective in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of fellowshipping together and studying your word together this morning in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for your grace, Father, which has made all of this available to us by means of your word, the most precious possession that we could possibly own, this completed word that you have given to us that has our sonship education and curriculum contained within it. We thank you for especially Jesus Christ, and for his death, burial, and resurrection, that through his redemption we not only have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but we also have this functional life, and aspects of which is our sonship education that go beyond anything that we ever dreamed that our minds could be occupied with and that our time could be spent upon. So we are just grateful to have this opportunity once again to advance in understanding and appreciating your word, and pray that its living words live in us as we continue allowing its effectual work within us to take place. We once again pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be dealt with this morning, and that through your word, godly edifying, which is in faith, might take place. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's warm our thinking up a little bit this morning by just going through the passage in front of us. And I have really the entire section on the board that deals with our reception of the instruction of wisdom, which is the very first thing that we are receiving once we have passed the sonship checkpoint and really begin in earnest our sonship education with our Father at Romans 12:3. The first thing that he's going to do is he's going to give us, and we're going to receive, the instruction of wisdom. And that begins in verse 3 and runs all the way down through verse 16. But for right now, what we're concerned with is this first section. There's the first component of these verses 3 through 8, and that is the first of six components that makes up our instruction of wisdom. And we've noted already so many times that God does this in a very ingenious way. Instead of giving us a casebook that says, here's your problem, here's your solution, here's your problem, here's your answer, here's your circumstance, here's the answer to it, he gives us his very wisdom and what stands behind every wise choice he ever makes. And that's what he values and what he esteems, or what we have come to call godly, selfless love. And so that is a genius thing on many levels, but that's what we begin receiving, is godly, selfless love. Verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." There's your very first sonship major attribute. A son thinks soberly. He's not influenced by this world, the wisdom of this world, or even Christianity at large. He is set off apart from all of that. He has sober thinking in that it's not detrimentally influenced by something other than his Father's wisdom. "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith" is the actual words that brings godly love into existence. And that is that you look around that assembly and you realize that God has given, your Father has given the same measure of faith to every single person who sits in that assembly along with you. You're not the only son that he has given a responsible job to do with him, to labor with him in his business. That's what the measure of faith is about. And that brings godly love into existence for the very first time. And verse 3 is actually the thinking aspect of how this little section produces godliness. Verse 3 is the thinking aspect of godliness, thinking the way your Father thinks. And you begin to value and esteem one another in the local assembly as God hath dealt to every man that measure of faith. Once that's down, you transition that into the conduct and the behavior. The living aspect is what we have finally finished off with in the last lesson. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And that brings the conduct and behavior into view, because especially of the last seven words of verse 5, and those last seven words of verse 5 are so critical. That's not what I wanted. Let's back up one more. That there are actually, when you stop and you think and you have your mind occupied with the kind of body analogy that the Apostle Paul gives you there, that you come up with at least four fundamental body attributes of conduct and behavior. And as you begin to take that godly, selfless love and begin to think now about how that's going to matter and how that affects the way you behave, and all of this is going to take place once again right within the walls of the local assembly to begin with, and then Paul's going to move it out, and your Father's going to move it out from there, but it begins in here. That when you look at one another with body type discernment and thinking and some real perception, You recognize that every single body part that you have is useful, and that that usefulness is the first cornerstone, or the first of four cornerstones that make the foundation of the body attribute, conduct, and behavior type thinking that you need to be able to be useful to your Father in the heavenly places. And you therefore, even with a body that's at rest, your body when it's asleep in your bed, your body has these attributes about it. It sees and views all other body parts as useful to the body. They therefore are going to have to cooperate, and there's cooperation among all of the body parts for the good of the body. And then the body, the members serve one another in that whenever, whatever there is presented to the body and by way of a need, that member is going to serve that need. And then that's going to be to the overall welfare of the entire body. And we saw those and verified those, because those are the four that the Apostle Paul deals with when the Corinthians messed up and had some real problems associated with this. And Paul had to come back and teach in further detail what they got in Romans 12 doctrine. He had four components to it, and each one of them dealt with those things. So that's why we can use 1 Corinthians kind of as a, even though it does go ahead, it's like the answers in the back of the book type thing. And it is the one exception that I would say to always going back, that the epistle, especially of 1 Corinthians, allows us to get a view ahead of time of where problems can arise. Well, then the other thing that we did, and I was showing you up here, was the fact that verses 6, 7, and 8 is where we are right now. And we're now ready to begin to take that godly, selfless love that we have in our thinking, and now the conduct and behavior, and move it into the labor aspect with our Father in these three verses. So verse 6 says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." All right. We now are going to begin dealing with this particular issue by not only looking at what our curriculum teaches us here in verses 6, 7, and 8. And by the way, folks, this is a very powerful section of God's Word. These three verses are really have a lot to them and a lot of power behind them. Because this is the first time what you should be doing right now and experiencing in this assembly, you should actually be looking around for something to do. You should be wanting, desiring to do something, because you now have something you didn't have before. You have godly, selfless love that's not just rattling around in your mind. It's not just simply a trophy doctrine you're going to set on a shelf, but it's actually transitioned into the way you behave, the way you look at one another, the way you respond to one another. There's some body type attributes that are beginning to manifest themselves in this local assembly, and that can't stay right there. That has to move to its conclusion, which is you want to labor with your Father with these attributes and with this godly conduct and behavior, the living that you now have. Your desire, your joy, you should be delighted to be able to come along and for the first time begin laboring with your Father in what He's doing. And that all begins right here, because the local assembly isn't just a classroom. It's always going to be that, but it's more than that. In fact, a local assembly, whether it meets in a house or whether it meets in a building like this, is designed with far more features to it than most Christians, even those who rightly divide the word of truth, ever know. They never realize the capacity that a local assembly has. And that's why we took some time to just look ahead there and see that it's not until you get to the Thessalonian saints themselves, who are level 3 sons, who had gone through this whole curriculum, that they were really qualified to spin off and start other churches. Whereas many churches get involved in church planting and all of this kind of business right off the bat, that's really an activity that is only for the rarefied area of a level 3 local assembly to do that. Because the other assembly, they simply don't know what they're doing. And not only that, but God has designed this to be the model in which we're to be trained, to be placed into the heavenlies, and to begin to operate and carry out functions and operations of His business out in the heavenly places. And it all begins right here. And it begins by recognizing there are gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Well, this fundamental labor aspect of it for our assembly right here has a problem. And I'm going to recognize that problem today, and we're going to begin to deal with it. We actually began it in our very last lesson on Wednesday night. And it's this issue of coming along and seeing this word gifts that comes up. Having gifts differing. And as I kind of tried to introduce this a little bit last time, the issue behind this, even though the word spiritual isn't used here, is the issue behind what is commonly called spiritual gifts. And there's a whole major controversy that surrounds this issue. Now, I don't believe we have a sufficient enough understanding of this issue to really be able to just dive in here. In fact, as I've kind of took the temperature of the assembly on Wednesday night and got a little bit of a feeling for what your understanding was of some of these things, I think we can shortcut a lot of this, but there's a major connection that we're going to have to make that's absolutely critical that we get down, and I'll talk about that a little later on. But it is a controversial and hot-button topic, and you see that God, our Father, through the Apostle Paul, lists seven of these in this particular passage. And you can go through and we can just underline them. We did this last time. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the poor. That sounds really, what are we going to start doing? We're going to start standing up here and saying, God spoke to me, and thus saith the Lord, and I've got a word of knowledge, and we start going down that road. Well, just relax. But this is a legitimate issue, even for us here. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, there's a second one, let us wait on our ministering. He that teacheth, so teaching is one. Or he that exhorteth, exhortation is one. And he that giveth, and by the way, most people when they see giveth, they automatically assume that's talking about money. That's not just talking about money, by the way. That's part of it, but that's not nearly all of it. Let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, and then we have this one here, double word, showeth mercy. And so there's seven of these that are listed by the Apostle Paul for us, and therefore we've got a list. And that tells us, as we said last time, that list isn't just randomly thrown up there. But there is actually development to it, there's sense and sequence to it, and in fact, there's groupings to it. But before we get involved with all of that, by kind of thinking a lot about what we've been talking about last time and how controversial a lot of this is, and begin dealing with these seven issues and make sure that we understand exactly what's going on here and what we're doing as sons that's different than the way God dealt with spiritual gifts at one particular time and how different all of that is, what I'm concerned about is that you understand why it's different. And not just simply take things I've said over the years, and I've said a lot of things over the year. I shoot my mouth off about stuff all the time. But I don't think we've really got a sufficient enough understanding of these things as an assembly to be able to move on here. And so what I need to do is to pause what we're doing in Romans and take a look at some of these things, at least in enough detail that we have the minimal amount of what's required to be able to honestly handle what's being said here without thinking that, you know, maybe I ought to go to my prayer closet and pray until the Holy Ghost just does something to me and zaps me with something. So let's make sure that we're clear on what we're dealing with here in this subject, or dealings of what we might call spiritual gifts. But again, as I'm going to develop today, that's not what this is, what I'm going to be after, and I'll tell you what I'm going to be after as we go on. But like I say, it's one of these things that when you see what's going on, and again, the whole issue of the gifts and the issue of differing gifts and spiritual gifts. And as I didn't mean to show you before, but show you now, there's all this controversy, and it is a controversy. And in fact, what I want you to do, just to underscore that, is come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the chapter where, by the way, we were in when we were looking at Paul's body analogy and making sure that we had at least the minimal amount of body attributes down right. But I want you to see something here right off the bat in chapter 12, verse 1, that you're familiar with. I'll come back to this in a moment. Paul says in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And you and I know, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, that that is one of the major ways in which our Bible alerts us to the fact that there is a controversial doctrine, there is an essential doctrine, that is going to be one of the pet doctrines of the adversary that he is going to attack and he is going to utilize as part and parcel of his policy of evil. And as we'll look at later, and we're just going to briefly, because we've done this so much, there's six of those. By the way, that's not the only time Paul says something similar to that, but there's six major times in which he does that. And we have all these things like signs and miracles and marvels and wonders and spiritual gifts. And The whole body of Christ is split up and divided over these things. There's a segment of it that says all of these things are being done today and all of these things are being given today exactly as they were done in Acts 2. We went back and looked at Acts 2 on Wednesday night. And therefore, God the Holy Ghost just sovereignly zaps you with a spiritual gift. And then there's a segment of them that says that, well, some of that's all true, but some of those things are gone, but some of them still remain. In fact, I was in a church, I was saved in a church that taught that. And you can actually, in fact, I took one. You can take, they have tests that you can take. And you actually get a sheet of paper, and it's yes and no's and stuff like that. I took it like 75 questions, yes and no, and then you hand that in, and I don't know, I think somebody graded it, but you find out from that what your spiritual gift is. And of course, the ones that I was taught were done away with were the more spectacular, salient gifts, and therefore, but. I believed for a long time that, but I always had a problem with it. If I'm going to be honest with myself, I always had a problem with it. But I believed that I was given, when I first started out, that I was given the gift of pastor teacher. That was the spiritual gift that I had. But I'll tell you right off the bat, and I can remember as that young guy that I used to be who was going into the ministry, I never could make it understandable in my own mind. I couldn't gel it together. If I had this sovereign gift that was zapped to me that I neither asked for nor wanted, then why in the world does Paul later on in 1 Timothy, when he describes the pastor's role, does he give qualifications? The first of which is if you desire it. Well, if I'm zapped with it, what has my desire got to do? I mean, that's my ball and chain, right? I've got to do that. I guess I could just not do it, but that's what I'm burdened with, whether I like it or not. Some people, there's variations of all kinds of these things. They say, well, no, it's kind of a combination. God would never do that. He'd always zap you with a gift that matched your talents or a gift that matched your abilities or something along those, so you'd be happy doing it. Well, that certainly isn't the case being a pastor. I mean, not always, certainly. But and there's easier ways to make a living. But the fact of the matter is, I'm just trying to say there's a lot of controversy. Then there's folks who will come along and say, well, none of these things are in existence today. And you already know I've said a lot about it, where we stand and all of those kinds of things. But it's this particular link that I'm after in all of this that's so critical to our passage in Romans that we're going to deal with. Now, just by curiosity, of all the spiritual gifts that there are, and we read seven of them, but you know of a lot of others. In fact, Paul's going to go through a list and another listing of these in First Corinthians 12. You'll get more and more of them. But of all of the vast majority of the of all the spiritual gifts, the vast majority of the controversy, and this is like grabbing a hold of a live wire, the third rail, when you begin dealing with other Christians, or if they find out about you. You know, like, how could somebody that's so dedicated to the Bible and so dedicated to the Lord not believe that we are zapped with spiritual gifts? Well, of all the controversy that there is, what is the vast majority of the spiritual gifts? It actually surrounds two. What are they? Miracles and tongues. You're right. That is the, by far, the biggest controversial topics and subjects that you could get on with most saints today. I'm talking about believers, not unbelievers. And of the miracles, all the miracles that could be performed, what is the one most controversial of them all? Right. See how smart you are? You could teach this. Now, when I put tongues on the board, you do understand and appreciate that there is a real spiritual gift of tongues that was, as we identified before, the speaking of an actual known language by someone who had never studied the language nor knew it. But that person who is, what is one of the major characteristics of the person who's doing the talking? He's a what? No, he doesn't know. But what's his ethnicity? He's a Jew. Yeah. And we might touch on some of these things, but those are the two hot button topics that you're going to get involved with. Some people believe today that I used to have, back in the old building we were in the submarine, I had somewhere, and it's probably in this, somewhere in here, I had a tape of people speaking in tongues so you could hear what it's like. Because I know some of you are so heathen that you don't pay any attention to any of this stuff, and that's fine. But for some reason, there's a lot of shandalas that goes on in speaking in tongues. I don't know who Shandala is, but if you've ever heard speaking in tongues, there's a lot of Shandala, Shandala, Shandala. I don't know who that woman is, but they're sure after Shandala, whoever she is, but there's a lot of Shandalas in it. And that's not at all what God had in mind, and we know that, and we're not going to harp on this or anything, but by the way, there's some others that are very close to this, as far as being the most controversial of all. In fact, what goes on in most churches is I haven't pulled this guy out in a while, but it basically makes you wind up looking like that, or not looking like that, looking like that. Now, that guy's been speaking in tongues right there. But the issue of speaking in tongues is controversial. People say they've done it. You're probably not going to win 9 times out of 10. You'll never win in trying to convince somebody they haven't done it. And by the way, that's not what I'd convince them anyway. I'm not trying to say you didn't do it. I'm trying to say it's not of God. But you're always going to be bumping up against their experience, and experience wins out 9 times out of 10 over anything that God says in His Word. The healings thing is something too that is going to be very tough to deal with for us, as we try to, if we ever get on that subject with others. If I were you, I would certainly pick my battles, and that's not one I would jump on right away. But there are some others. What is one of the most common ones after that that you often hear go on in Christian circles today? Yeah, but that's kind of the miracle thing too. I mean another spiritual gift. God talking to me. Yeah, they call that the word of prophecy. And you'll see that that's in our list, by the way. Whether of prophecy, let us prophesy according. Well, they take this and they say that God is still speaking today. And of course, what I always want to do is before they say anything, I say, okay, show me. And of course, what they prophesy, they don't write down, so they must not think it's much of it. But there's all kinds of problems with this, and I've told this story many times, but I'll tell it one more time. In the issue of tongues, there was a great story by a fellow that I actually talked to on a couple of occasions. He was a pastor by the name of George Gardner. And George Gardner had pastored a church up in Michigan. He wasn't rightly dividing the word of truth or anything. But the interesting thing about George Gardner was that George Gardner was saved in a Pentecostal church, grew up in a Pentecostal church, even went to a Pentecostal school and college. And by the time he got to college, he had been speaking in tongues and doing all of this kind of thing, and he started to question what was going on because he started seeing some inconsistencies with what they were saying to what God said in His Word. And so he was in college, and he had a particular roommate who was a fellow by the name of Carl. And the one thing that was peculiar about Carl was that Carl was a saved Jew. And as they were talking and just dealing with this issue and trying to be honest about it and everything, they realized that every time that you would get this spiritual high in some of these services, it seemed to take more and more of the juice, whatever it was, or more and more of the excitement to achieve the same effect that you had previous to that. And they thought this was a little peculiar, not to mention the fact that people who were slain in the Holy Ghost would fall on the floor, but human beings had to catch them. And I always thought that was a very good observation. If you get slain in the Holy Ghost and somebody whaps you in the head and you fall back on the floor, they have to have catchers who catch you. If this really is of God, and I'm not trying to be facetious, but if this is really of God, is God going to allow you to fall back and have a concussion? I think He should be able to levitate you. Why do they need the catchers? I never understood the catcher thing. But anyway, he was saying that they were really questioning this issue of speaking in tongues, and they would always have every morning an assembly. And when they had an assembly, the president of the school would speak, and there'd be a rousing message that would be given, and it would be followed by speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And it seemed like that the one person who was always standing up to speak in tongues at every one of these meetings was a particular woman. And she would stand up and begin speaking in tongues, lots of shandalas, and then somebody would stand up and they would begin interpreting. And he said, Carl, they were in their dorm room one night, and he said, let me ask you something. He said, do you know Hebrew? Can you speak Hebrew? And he said, oh, no. He said, I can't speak a word of Hebrew. And he said, oh, okay. He goes, however, he said, I can speak Yiddish. And you just about have to be a Jew to understand Yiddish. And he said, well, let me ask you something. He said, tomorrow morning, when the assembly meets and everything gets going, before anybody gets up, before that lady gets up and speaks in tongues again, would you stand up? And he said, by the way, he said, what do you know in Yiddish? He said, I only know one thing. And he said, what is it? He said, it's the 23rd Psalm. He said, I can recite the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish. He said, well, tomorrow morning, would you recite the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish? And he said, George, if we get caught, he said, they're going to throw us out. He said, Carl, if they boot us out, I'm with you. I'll pack my bags and I'll walk out with you. But he said, God knows what we're doing. We're testing this. He said in His Word that these were languages. And if this is happening, somebody should get the 23rd Psalm. And so the next morning, they had a rousing message by the president. And before that lady could even get out of her seat, Carl had shot up, rolled his eyes in the back of his head, put his hands up into the air, and he just blurted out the 23rd Psalm in Yiddish. And then he sat down and waited. And pretty soon up popped some guy who started the interpretation. And there was 10 minutes of an interpretation about how the women were wearing their skirts too short. There was too much hand holding and hugging going on between couples. There was just horrible things were happening. The boys were letting their hair grow too long, and this went on and on and on and on for 20 minutes, and there wasn't the 23rd Psalm in there sideways. Pretty soon the whole place had their hands in the air, were getting blessed and speaking in tongues, except for two people, George and Carl, and there they sat. And he said, I walked out of there, I got alone with my Bible, and I never went back. And he really had an effective ministry in helping those get out of this thing and seeing the falseness of what is going on there. Now, that's just an illustration of how goofy this thing can get and how inconsistent it is. But what we need to do is we need to come along and make sure that we're on the same page, so to speak, in connection with this issue of spiritual gifts so that we can avoid this kind of confusion, and especially about these seven that are listed by the Apostle Paul there in Romans 12 and what they're about. And this, folks, this is really so that we will not become victimized by the satanic policy of evil that victimizes so many believers today by the kind of doctrinal corruption that exists about either what a spiritual gift is or how a spiritual gift is given. And there's a massive amount of confusion out there on this issue and a lot of corrupted doctrine on this issue that exists in the world of Christianity today. And by the way, that's not by coincidence and it's not by design. The one who is behind all that confusion and the corrupt doctrine that surrounds all of that is none other than Satan, the adversary himself. This is one of his pet areas to produce this kind of confusion. And this is due to the fact that the issue of spiritual gifts is one of his pet doctrines. That's why I had you come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is a doctrine that has a particular way of saying it that alerts us to the fact that this is a pet doctrine of the adversary. And it's one of the major ways in which the adversary goes about keeping the body of Christ embroiled in confusion and embroiled in controversy in order to make it so that godly edifying, which is in faith, does not take place. And folks, it can't take place when that's what's going on. And so therefore, the adversary accomplishes all of this by one of his major means of the way his policy of evil functions today, and that is by counterfeiting spiritual gifts. He is a tremendous counterfeiter. And there's some things that we need to see and realize in association with that, but this is what he traffics in. His trade is counterfeiting these things. And by the way, the reason why you could pinpoint and say the two of them that are the most controversial of all are tongues and healing. And even of those two, the big one, the one that is more controversial, that is more rampantly causing confusion in the body of Christ today, is this issue of tongues. Some people believe you're not even saved unless there's evidence of speaking in tongues. I've had people tell me I'm not saved. I can remember being in college. There was a thing at the time, I don't know if it even exists today, it was kind of a cultish type thing called The Way. Did anybody remember that or heard of that? And then colleges were big on The Way, and they had twigs. Were they called twigs or branches? I can't remember. But the little split-off groups were twigs or branches. And I got pigeonholed in college by some of these people, mostly girls, who wanted to tell me that I wasn't saved because I had never received the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And I tried to point out things to them in God's Word, and I was shot down and lost every conversation I was ever in. Because I was, again, trying to deal with what God said in His Word against their experience. So these are very powerful issues. And they're in fact, we know they are because God has so designed His Word to alert us to them. And He's especially designed it in our curriculum for our sonship education, which are the epistles of the Apostle Paul, so that we actually have these red flags or these markers that stand out to our eye and act as a warning sign to us about the particular doctrines of the adversary that he's going to go after in order to produce corrupt doctrine and confusion in the body of Christ and try to so make it that no edifying could possibly take place. And we've noted these pet doctrines, and we're not going to go into them in detail. I just want to ramp up to really tell you in this session what we're going to be dealing with for the next few Bible classes. I'm going to try to make it as brief as I possibly can because I don't want to be away from Romans for long. I start getting the bends when I'm away from Romans for too long. But anyway, we've seen these. We're familiar with the fact that there's six of them. You know what the six are. But they all begin, these essential doctrines that are going to be the particular ones the adversary is going to attack, they all have something very similar in the way that they're worded in these six times where the Apostle Paul says something like, "Now I would not have you ignorant," or "I would not have you ignorant, brethren," some form of that he's going to express. And those six, by the way, just to run them very quickly on the board, we've already hit one of them back in Romans 1:13. Remember how long ago that was? And that had to do with Paul's own authority as the apostle of the Gentiles and how godly edifying was going to take place today under his unique apostleship. And that was something you cannot afford to be ignorant of. If you are, you're going to be the dupe of the adversary, and you're going to be embroiled in confusion, and godly edifying will not take place. You will not perceive where your words of understanding are. You know that whole issue. But Pauline authority and godly edification is the first one. The second one we encountered just not too long ago in Romans 11 and verse 25. And that had to do with Israel and the mystery. And there was something there that Paul said, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren," in Romans 11:25, to where you have to make sure that you clearly see the difference between God's program of Israel and what He's doing with us in this mystery that He revealed to and through the Apostle Paul in this of this dispensation of Gentile grace and what He's doing with us as sons, preparing us for an entirely different business than He had to do with the nation of Israel. Thirdly, we have one that occurs prior to this, a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians, that has to do with godly sanctification. Again, Satan knows that if he's dealing with any kind of intelligent believer, he can't get that believer to understand that he can get unjustified. He can maybe get a few of them to understand that, but he can certainly get them to think that they are unsanctified. And the issue of godly sanctification, how it's done, and the proper procedure for sanctification and all of that is a major attack of the adversary himself. But here's the one that we're after here in 1 Corinthians 12:1, the issue of spiritual gifts. The other two, as you know, are sufferings. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, we have this expression occur a fifth time. And there's a lot of controversy and there's a lot of specific going after the doctrine of sufferings that Satan is doing in his policy of evil, that wants you to think about sufferings the way they took place under Israel's program instead of ours. And the last one, of course, is another controversial subject that just came up recently, and that has to do with the rapture, death, the rapture, and the Lord's day. I was talking to someone, you remember the guy, there's some guy said that we were supposed to be raptured out in May last month, didn't take place. I can tell anybody who asks me when the rapture is going to take place. The only thing is they don't like my answer, but it's the answer God gives. It's when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, when is that? It's interesting how I remember Keith Blades telling me, he said, "Today." That's what I believe. It's today. And then tomorrow, I'll believe it's tomorrow. And that imminence of it is really the only way to deal with it. But there's a reason why we don't have that date given to us. There's a genius aspect to that behind it that God has. But what I'm after is that I was talking to somebody about this very issue, and they came up to me and they said it was after that day happened. Now this is somebody who doesn't go here, so it's not somebody of this assembly. But they looked at me and they said, "Yeah, I was talking to some of my friends about that." This is a Christian, and he said, "I laughed at him when they said the rapture was supposed to take place because he said, after all, I told him." That the Lord says, no man knoweth the day or the hour. I'm letting that hang there for a minute to see what your reaction to that is. Is that the right thing to say? He was quoting Jesus, by the way. No man knoweth the day or the hour. You don't see anything wrong with that, huh? Yeah, that he's not talking about the rapture at all. That's somebody using a statement that in essence is true for what he's saying, but has nothing to do with what he's talking about. It showed how he doesn't understand the rapture either. Because he's using a verse that's supposed to apply to something about the day of the Lord's wrath, the Lord's day, and he's applying it to the rapture. And I hear that all the time. That's just as much a mistake, but maybe the results aren't as devastating. But it's just, I just looked at him and grinned because I wasn't going to go into it with him. I thought, okay, pat him on the head and send him on his way. We didn't have time and it wasn't the place and to go into all of that. But if somebody comes up and says that to me, I'm thinking, are you trying to show me how you don't know what the Bible's talking about? Because you're using a verse that achieves your end, and it's a right end, but it's the wrong verse and the wrong context. Well, anyway, there's a lot of controversy that surrounds that. Folks, let me tell you something that you can take to the bank. There isn't a single word or verse in all of God's Word about the rapture except in Paul's epistles. All right? So there's nothing in the Gospels about the rapture. There's nothing in the book of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. This is something Paul was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And it's in his epistles that we find about the rapture. And if some folks say, well, the word rapture doesn't occur. All right, the catching up. I love catch-up. And we're all going to get catch-up, caught up. Well, those are the six, very briefly. And here in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 12, 1, this is the fourth time that we encounter this expression. Let's just read on through here because I want you to see something a little further here than what we carried it in just verse 1. Paul says, now you are in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, by the way, when he says there in verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles, and I think it's interesting that Paul comes along there and says, you know what you were. You were Gentiles, that carried away, so these aren't Jews, these are Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols. Now when he says dumb there, he's not talking about stupid. That's not just another word for Paul coming along saying you were carried away into these stupid idols. No, the word dumb there is used in the sense of it not being able to speak. That's what they were, dumb idols. And if we have enough time, and we might do this, we might not, but there's a path, you can go back into God's Word, and you can go back into God's program with Israel, and you can go back here, and you can find where the adversary was working through the idols and the gods of the Gentiles, and through chicanery and trickery was able to make voices come out of these idols of stone and wood out of their throat. In other words, if you're going to be a good Gentile high priest, if I was going to pick a good one today, you know who I would pick out of today's celebrities? I'd pick Jeff Dunham. You had to be a good ventriloquist because you were going to make idols speak. And that also tells you that the Corinthians were having this problem at that very moment that Paul was writing to them. There were some problems going on. Somebody was in that assembly and saying, God spoke to me. And that's supposed to mean something. God spoke to me. Heard a still small voice or something like this. I want you to understand this as clear as I can possibly make it. If you are hearing voices, you need professional help. Okay, just wanted to make sure I get that said. God has never spoke to me, and I always like to say this because it makes people think I'm arrogant. If he was speaking to anybody today, it would be me. And he's never said a thing. And I'm sure that if he ever did, that he would. It's like one guy said, God spoke to me in French. I didn't understand a word he said. But anyway, a little levity, maybe not. Notice though here let's get back to our text. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns the Corinthians here about the issue because of its essential nature, in which the adversary is going to be highly successful in achieving the goals of his policy of evil and bringing about a lot of confusion and a lot of controversy within the body of Christ. Notice that you're told here that at least one spiritual gift has actually been counterfeited by the adversary. Long before God ever brought in this present dispensation of grace, way back in his program with Israel, when these Gentiles were being victimized by the satanic policy of evil, he says, when you were Gentiles, even back here, carried away with dumb idols, as idol-worshipping heathen Gentiles, even back in time past, they'd been duped by certain spiritual phenomena that the policy of evil was producing. But also, it was going on right at the moment they were there in Corinth. They were being victimized by the very same thing, counterfeit spiritual gifts. And the issue is that you can't afford to be ignorant of this in connection with spiritual gifts, because if you are, you will be deceived. This is one of Satan's greatest, most powerful abilities, is to produce these counterfeits and deceive folks in his policy of evil, by his policy of evil. And there is such a successful power and capacity that the policy of evil has when it comes to producing deception and deceit and a counterfeit with regard to spiritual gifts, that unless you know and you are going to fly by instrument only, which is VFI, your instrument rated, VIR, your instrument rated, you're going to go only by the instruments, not by what you see around you. Well, just like a pilot would have to learn to do that, you're going to have to go by only what God says on the pages of His Word. And if you're going to make sure you're not going to get duped by this, you're going to have to do that. That thing is going to be successful, and you're going to have to be able to go by not what you see, not by what you hear. And I got to tell you, folks, there's some things that goes on in some of the Pentecostal charismatic churches. I don't mean to be mean to people, but this counterfeiting produces not only speaking in tongues, it produces something called holy laughter. It produces things that, if you saw what was going on in some of these churches, it almost looks like you'd walked into an orgy. Because men and women are laying on top of one another, other wives are laying on top of other husbands, laughing outrageously, rolling around, withering on the floor, bodies all withering around together, and they call this holy and of God. Well, it certainly makes for a big, it's a crowd getter. And a money, you know, it's a money getter. When you got external spiritual phenomena going on. Does anybody remember back, what was it, after I came here in the 90s, mid-90s, there was the Toronto blessing. Anybody ever hear of the Toronto blessing? You see, that's great. I'm so glad you don't. But they had a huge revival up in Toronto in which they said that they were calling down the Holy Ghost so powerfully in the place, and angels were ministering so much in the place, that actual angel feathers, I'm not making this up, this is what they said, actual angel feathers and Holy Ghost gold dust was falling off of the rafters in the meeting in which they were held. Feathers. Now, I want to tell you something. There was some janitor up there with a bucket of feathers who is now an angel in most people's minds. But you chuckle at that, but I want to tell you, there were millions of Christians that went up to Toronto to get the Toronto blessing by the manifestation of these things. And that's why, folks, you're going to have to go by, not by what you see, not by what you hear. You're going to go, in fact, you're not going to even be able to test the spiritual phenomenon. You're going to, to be able to see what's behind it. That's not what you're going to do. You're going to go solely by what the Word of God says. If you don't, you're going to be taken in by all of that. And I know we're out of time for our first session, but the importance of this is that the counterfeit capacity of the adversary has, when it comes to the issue of spiritual gifts, it's of such a nature that it's going to be impossible to discern those things, those spiritual phenomena, any other way than by going exactly and precisely by the doctrine that's set forth to you in God's Word, and especially here in three chapters of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and then on throughout our epistles. And folks, that's the only way you're ever going to tell the difference. Some of these things can be so well crafted and so well concocted, and going up against some of the power the adversary has to produce these kinds of things, that the only way you're going to be able to tell the difference is by what God says on the page of His Word. And ignorance of it, listen, plays right into the hand of the adversary. Hence you have Paul's warning not to be ignorant. Well, I think we'll stop right there for the first session. We're out of time, but we'll come back. And what I want to do is move this a little bit away from this issue to the more exact issue I'm after in going into all of this and filling in some of the gaps that we have in our understanding, so that when we come back to Romans 12, we're not thinking with preconception, but that we're thinking exactly the way our Father would have us to think when it comes to viewing these gifts, and therefore operating as sons in this local assembly by your ability to, with the wisdom of God, determine on your own the office in which you are going to function, and thereby take that godly conduct and behavior and take that godly thinking and put it into labor with your Father within the walls of this local assembly. But we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back and start narrowing that down a little bit in our next lesson.